Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It has been a while because of being out of town and everything. So I want us to read verses 1 through 11 tonight. And hopefully we'll work down through these. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 1 through 11 tonight. The Bible says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Father, we come tonight in your strong, strong name, the name of Jesus. That name that gives us access into our Heavenly Father, access before His throne of grace. Lord, you tell us that that throne of grace is there in time of need. God, we're a needy people. Lord, all around us, people are hurting. Doctor's visits, running tests, not sure, pain that can only be explained and dealt with, Lord, by strong medicine. Lord, we think about our country, we think about the world, we think about the nation of Israel. Lord, it seems at any moment the world could just erupt. But you told us in your word that we are not to be surprised, Lord. You told us that these days were going to come, these things would happen, especially in the last days. Lord, help us to be mindful and also careful. We pray that you would soon come, but along with that prayer, Lord, there comes, Lord, some things that we must face as your children. I pray tonight that as we look at these verses of Scripture and others, pray, Lord, that our minds would not be so much on the trouble and the chaos that seems to be rampant in the world, but God, that we would see the orderliness and we would see the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens without your permission. Nothing takes place unless you give the okay. So help us as your children to trust you in all areas of life, especially, Lord, in these last days. May we be mindful of what our behavior and conduct must be. May we be deliberate and purposeful in how we conduct the affairs of our lives. It's more than the fact that we're going to be judged on them one day, our faithfulness, not our sins. Those were dealt with at the cross. But God, help us to be mindful of the future, not just today and tomorrow and even next week. But God, there's going to come that eternal day when all things will pass away and all things will become new. Prepare us for that moment. And may we begin tonight to focus on that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've come to this last chapter, of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul is writing, and you have to understand this, he's writing to the believers of a persecuted church that not only have been well prepared, and I say that because if you'll slip back to chapter 4 with me just for a moment, Paul comes, and listen to what he's saying. Listen to the language. Listen to his tone. He says, furthermore, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And it's with those thoughts that Paul has continued to drive home the point that this church, even though it's under great persecution, they are well prepared. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I should write unto you. Now, why would he say that? Because what's implied is that Paul, while he was there in person, the short, some say three Sabbaths, which would be 3 weeks, that Paul literally just, he told them as much as he's told any of the other churches and places that he'd been to. Insomuch that this at church of Thessalonica, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is the only church that he really talked about as far as the rapture of the church is concerned. So they're prepared. But also, if you slip back over to chapter 1, verse 5, they realize what their energy source is. What energizes them is the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, chapter 1. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your own sake. So he says you didn't come just to a lecture. You didn't come just to hear us speak. He says, but you've understood, you've acknowledged, you've received the power of God and in the Holy Spirit. So they're energized. And then secondly, they have also proven themselves as part of their testimony when it comes to repentance. Look in chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Another thing that's significant about this book that we're studying right now is that as each chapter closes, there's always a hint of the sudden appearing of the Lord Jesus. And what I want to say is not the second coming, but the rapture of the church, because that's what he'll conclude with in chapter 4. But look in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Chapter 3, verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's a quick overview of what we've been studying in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. But now I want us to look, if you would, in verses 3 through 6. Regarding beliefs, there's a difference between the sinners who are being deluded by Satan and the saints who belong to the Lord. Verse 3. For when they shall say, this is the unbelievers, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In that one verse, we see quickly just three things. A world that is being ruined by man. False Christs abound, wars and rumors of war, famines, pestilences, persecutions. Men's heart will be full of horror. It talks about sudden destruction cometh upon them. And then it gives the picture in verse 3, as travail upon a woman with child. Secondly, we see a world that is going to be ruled by Satan. This is what's going to happen, ladies and gentlemen, and I think we're seeing a lot of it now, but especially when the rapture of the church takes place, it's going to be magnified a hundredfold. A world that will be ruled by Satan. And you know what's amazing about that? Is that's what the world really says they want. Why do they say that? Well, because they're rejecting God. They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting what the Bible says, what the Word of God has to say. They make fun of Christianity. They make fun of Christians. Countries all over the world are restricting what we can do and what we can't do in their nations. Why in the world, in China, for example, do you have to have You have government churches, but then when you go to house churches, they have to do it under cloak and dagger and darkness and all this stuff just so they can go in there and just talk about just the name Jesus. A world that's going to be ruled by Satan. He promises to bring order out of chaos, but it's only going to last 3.5 years. There's going to be peace and economic prosperity. World trade is going to boom. Israel will dwell safely in the land. I was talking this afternoon with one of our members, and we were talking about this. I said, you know, it's amazing to me is that if there is going to be peace and safety in the world, and if Israel is going to be literally, right now she's hated by almost everybody in the world except, sadly now, a handful of American Christians. But the whole world seems to be turning against her. But the Bible says there's going to come a day, by the way, this is in Ezekiel 38:14. There's going to come a day, though, that when Israel is going to be able to dwell safely in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land. And you imagine what's going to have to happen? Somebody who's big and powerful and mean is going to come and say, you know what, we're going to let the Jews, we're going to let them go back home, and they can do whatever they want to, especially build the temple the first 3.5 years, and nobody better touch them. That's not happening right now, but it will. Then lastly, we're going to see a world rescued by God. This is interesting. You know, at the mid-tribulation, you've got the rapture of the church. You've got 3.5 years. There's going to be just, you know, chaos. Oh, everything's going to be wonderful. You know, there's going to be a chicken in every pot. There's going to be a Cadillac in every driveway. And everybody's going to have $1 million in the bank. I don't know if that'd be heaven. That might be hell for some people. But anyway, so you got all this. And then all of a sudden, at the 3.5 year mark, what's going to happen? Mid-tribulation. It's going to be a world. God's going to let Satan have it for 3.5 years. But then the world's going to be controlled by God again. How's that? Well, the church is gone. But you see, if you'll notice quickly, starting Revelation 16, when all of the vials start getting poured out and everything, that's when Satan goes in and he's going to sit down on the seat, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to declare to all the world that he's God. And the Jews are going to flee. But then everything that his little kingdom for the next 3.5 years, literally, the Antichrist, his whole world is going to cave in. Nobody's going to cooperate with him. The kings of the east are going to march against him. That's the million-man army from China. They're going to come across the Euphrates River, and they're heading for Megiddo, and there's going to be that big showdown. And everybody's going to come against, and everybody's going to meet right there in that place, and that's going to be what? The battle of all battles, the battle of Armageddon. But the world is going to be controlled by God. But yet a lot of people say, oh no, the Antichrist, he's going to take over and he's going to rule and reign. He'll never rule and reign because he's not God. He's not sovereign. God is. But God's going to let him have the first 3.5 years. And everybody's going to think he's Mr. Wonderful. But when he sits down and he proclaims to all the world that he's God, it's over. Then God's going to start taking over again. And he's going to start pouring out all these vials and all these cataclysmic things are going to start happening. The sun's going to black out and all those, we've already talked about all those things over there. Everything's going to, and you know what? He can't stop it. That's going to prove to the world that he's a false God. He's anti-God. But that's, and notice verse 3 how it closes. It says, and they shall not escape. Not escape. But notice in verses 4 through 6, that's the sinners in verse 3 who are being deluded by Satan. They say peace and safety and sudden destruction comes. Nobody's going to escape. But in verses 4 through 6, the saints are different. But ye, listen to what Paul says, very direct. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. See, our whole condition is different. Our nature is different. Our destiny is different. We are not like the rest of the world. And folks, listen, the closer that you grow in your walk with Christ, it should be very evident in your spirit and in your lifestyle that, you know what, you don't fit in this world. We're the odd man out. We're weird. We're different. Nothing makes any sense to us. You know, the world laughs at rude and crude things, and we just sit there stone-faced. And they say, you don't get it? Oh, I get it. I just don't think it's funny. But that's because why? Because we're not of this world. We're just passing through. It's evidence of that. Darkness, and this is interesting, but ye are not, verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Darkness is used in Scripture in various ways. Now, I did a little running down. It's described as physical darkness. That's over in Matthew. Intellectual darkness. That's in Romans 2. Moral darkness. Matthew 6. Spiritual darkness in Luke chapter 1. But here, in this context, the word refers primarily to the world's ignorance of the very purposes of God. And here's what's so sad. We could go to Romans 1 and we could go down through that list of stuff. But man chooses not to believe, Turn to Romans chapter 1 just for a moment, and then we'll come back. Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 19. Here, by the way, is a beautiful picture of God's amazing grace, and mankind at large has just refused, even with the evidence presented to them, just in natural revelation, man has refused it. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God, listen, is manifest where? In them. That's that stamp. That's the imprint. That's that something inside of every human being ever been born that says, you know what, there's someone bigger and stronger and mightier than me, and there's someone that I can look to, and there's someone, if I rebel, that I'm going to have to answer to one day. That is in them. That's what gives that conscience, the difference between right and wrong. That's the imprint of God that every person has. Now watch verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, that doesn't take a lot to understand that. I mean, people say, well, you know, how do you know there's wind? Well, I see its effects on the trees. I can't see the wind, but I see the trees. The things that are visible are made manifest by the things that are visible. That's just something very simple. But now notice what else it says. Even His eternal power and Godhead. He says they are understood so that what? Everyone, that so that they are without excuse. You know what that tells me? Nobody gets away with anything. We all are going to have to answer for whether we believed in Jesus or not. We're all going to have to stand before God. Now watch verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. In other words, they didn't acknowledge Him. Neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was, there's that word, darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed things, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then it just goes on and on and on, and it gets worse. It gets worse. Watch verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, let me show you how that works. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So you know what they did? They replaced all that they knew. By physical birth, by the way, that image, that imprint, they've replaced all of it with what? Foolishness. And God says, okay, something's going to rule you. You remember what Romans 6:13 says? Go ahead and turn it. We're going to head on back to 1 Thessalonians. Go to Romans 6. Watch this. Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now jump down to verse 16. Here's the killer. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin, it leads to death. Or of obedience, oh, it leads to righteousness. So what he's saying in verses 13 and 16 is, when you yield your members. So what's he talking about? He's talking about your body, your mind, your eyes, your hands, your flesh. And if you yield it unto unrighteousness, what is the end result of that? Death. The wages of sin is what? Death every time. But if you yield what your senses, your body, unto righteousness, what is the end result of that? Life everlasting. So back over in chapter 1, verse 28, it talks about how that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so God turned them over. You know what? God gave them the desires of what? Their flesh. That's a reprobate mind. What is a world without God? A world without God is where there's no right and there's no wrong. What is a person who has a reprobate mind? They don't know the difference between right and wrong. So God just, he delivers them over that. You know what? He frees them. God says, Okay, God's a gentleman. He says, if that's what you want and that's what you think and you don't need me, he says, I'm going to give you a life. I'm going to give you a mind. I'm going to give you a world. I'm going to give you an eternity without me. And you know what they call that in eternity? They call it hell. That's what it's called. Now, I want you to think just for a moment. All the world leaders and all the philosophies and all the foolishness that we hear that's going outside these four walls. And you know what the world wants at large? They want a world without God. And there's, listen, and you know what a world without God is? There's no morals. There's no right. There's no wrong. Isaiah 5:20 says, we're coming to that place. There's going to come a time when right is wrong and wrong is right. I believe we're there. Matter of fact, I believe we're all over it. And nothing. What? That's traditional. That's old-fashioned. That's archaic. That won't work. You know, we've got situational ethics. No, we don't have situational anything anymore. We're in the book. We're living in the land, almost in the mindset of judges, that everybody does what they feel like is right in their own mind. That's where we are. That's where we are. Ephesians 12, on your way back to Thessalonians. Ephesians 6:12. Here's the battleground. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan and his demons and all the unseen affairs of this world. But Paul comes back over in Thessalonians. He says, but we are not in the dark about these things. He's already told us that. Verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Jesus tells us in John, he says, don't be surprised when you see these things begin to happen. And then he says this, he says, because I've told you, it's going to happen. Paul says the same thing. We should not be overtaken by them. We should see clearly what is coming. The thief, who's a picture of Satan here, will not overtake us, because I believe the rapture is going to take us up and out of here. Look in verse 5. Our character should be different. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Notice he uses, and watch carefully, he says, he talks about light, and then he talks about darkness, and he talks about day and night again. Night and day are opposite. Light and darkness are opposite. Jesus is the light of the world. He said so himself. But darkness is simply the absence of light. Let me turn back to John chapter 12 and read this to you just for a moment. Jesus warned his enemies. John chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Listen to what he said. Then Jesus said unto them, ye, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon ye. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not where he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did not hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. He was the light. And he says, if you don't come to the light, what's going to happen? You're going to walk in darkness. And when you walk in darkness, you have no idea where you're going. One thing that's significant about the word that he's using here in verse 5, he's talking about the word, listen to what he says, ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the children nor of the darkness. Then he comes and he says something that's really, really fascinating. Watch verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That word others, you know, there's been a lot written about those who are left behind. That's that word others. It's called loapos. It's in the Greek language. It means those who are left behind. He said, we are not like those who are going to be left behind. It also translates to the rest of mankind and to them that are without God. So with those three things in mind, look in verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, as the rest of mankind, as those who are without, as those who are going to be left behind. We must be sober. And we must not, and we cannot. And he uses the word sleep in verse 6. Let us not sleep. What is he after there now? That word sleep, it's You know, we could go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it talks about, you know, that Jesus is coming in verse 14. And also, he's going to bring them with him, which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. He's talking about here that, and he's writing this, and especially in verse 6 now, he's writing it to the believers. He's writing it to those who purposely and intentionally take a spiritual nap. And let me explain that. It means to deliberately compose oneself to sleep. Metaphorically, it means to have carnal indifference to spiritual things. It works like this. You come to a fellowship like ours, and we are mission-minded. And yet, if someone were to ask you, said, well, tell me about the missions that's going on in your church. And you would respond, if you're asleep, you would say, well, I'm not really sure, but if you ask them, they could probably tell you. And yet you haven't missed a service. Well, where did they go? Oh, I don't know. I just knew it took them a long time to get there. Well, what did they do? They said they just walked around. Were you asleep when they were doing all this? Yeah, you are. You're spiritually asleep. Or how about this? You come and we've been talking. We've already preached through the book of Revelation, and now we're going through Thessalonians, and then we're going to go in 2 Thessalonians, and then on Sunday night we're going to get into the book of Ezekiel once we get through with Ephesians. And we're talking about all of this end time stuff. And you say, well, what do you think about Jesus coming again? Oh, I don't know. It's just so confusing. I don't really know what to believe. Well, your pastor's not real clear on that? Oh, well, yeah, he talks about this, but I don't know. I just kind of sit there. And what you're saying is, you're hearing it, but because you're not applying it to you, it doesn't mean anything. The most dangerous thing you can do is come to church service and not apply what you're hearing. It's one thing to be a sponge and never be wrung out, but it's another thing to come and be like a duck and just have the water run off your back. That is dangerous. And why is that? Because you know that there's a verse in the Bible that says that one day you're going to be held accountable for everything that you've heard. And what did you do with it? You say, really? Yeah, really. Just like I'm going to be held accountable over in Hebrews 13, 17. I'm going to be held accountable for what I taught you. Now, once it leaves me, I can't make you behave. I'm not a spiritual cop. I need a siren on my car, Bert. You know that? Woo, 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 woo. Pull them over. All right. How many scriptures did you learn today? How many people did you tell about? How much Bible reading did you do? How many hours did you spend on your knees praying? Do you still love Jesus? Put the white light on them, Dick. We're going to get them now. We're going to put the hammer on them. I'm going to torture them. If you can't do it out of love, I can't make you do it out of force. Amen? He comes in verses 7 and 8, and he talks about in regard to behavior. Look in verse 7. Here's lost people. Here's what unbelievers believe. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. He comes here, and the picture that he's trying to draw is simply this. A man who is asleep is quite unaware of what's going on. That's unbelievers. It's almost like they're clueless. They're not concerned. They're not interested in spiritual things. A man who is drunk has lost his capacity to react properly to what is going on. But the Bible says that we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a suggestion, that's a commandment. And by the way, how do you know you're filled with the Spirit? You know you're filled with the Spirit when there's lots of repenting going on in your life. Because in order to have the Holy Spirit fill you, you say, well, now, wait a minute, David, I thought that when I was saved, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. You were, and you were sealed unto the day of redemption. That's your relationship. But now we're talking about fellowship. And having fellowship with God is He wants you to be filled with His Spirit. And the picture is the picture of a drunken man versus a man who is filled with the Spirit of God. A man who is drunk or inebriated, he is being controlled by the spirit of alcohol. Just as the picture is, we are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, we've already been through this in Galatians 5, but if you're controlled by the Spirit of God and you're filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit coming out of your life. And by the way, those fruits they won't be able to come out of your life. They won't be expressed or manifested in your life unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Because if you're not a kind and gracious person, then you're going to have a hard time giving away grace and love and forgiveness and being gentle and kind. Those aren't natural. They're supernatural. So that's the picture. So here he comes. Excuse me. And Paul comes and he says, there should be a difference in our conduct. Now watch what he says in verse 8. He's going to borrow two pieces of the Roman soldier's armor. And listen to what he does with it now. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's illustrating the fact that we are in a war and it's light against darkness, day against the night. He mentions the three cardinal virtues of faith, love, and hope that they ought to be evidenced in our lives. But how is that? The breastplate protects the heart and the helmet protects the head. And here's how it works. Our affections and our thoughts are to be kept protected from the enemy. And we are not to love the things that this world has to offer. That's why God has given us a breastplate of righteousness. Our affections, that's our heart, but our thoughts are to be kept protected from the enemy. That's why he gives us the helmet of salvation. Here's a question that you need to ask yourself from time to time, church. You need to say, how do I know that I'm saved? That's a simple question. I remember many years ago when I led my dad to the Lord, we got through and he prayed and he got off his knees and he was sitting on the side of the couch with me and he was looking at me and he was kind of like, he said, you know, like, what's next? I said, let me ask you a question. How do you know you're saved? Simple question. And I remember he looked at me and he grinned. And he said, I did what that book says. That's the answer, by the way. I did what the book said. I said, what did the book say? He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, I called. I said, that's what you did. It also said that you had to repent of your sins. He says, yeah, it's all right there. I did what the book said. I did what the book said. Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the kitchen when it comes to cooking. But if you're going to bake a cake, you better go by the directions. If you don't go by the directions and you say, well, I'll just do it my way. Well, you're not going to have a cake. And it's going to be the worst thing that most people have ever tasted. You can do everything it says, leave out the eggs or leave out the water, or leave out the milk or leave out the vanilla, or leave out something. And something's it's not going to be right. It's the same thing in salvation. So, well, I've got my own plan. There's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof leads to what? Death. This is God's plan. He has given it to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These things have I written unto them that believe on the name of the Son of God, that they can know that they have everlasting life. 1 John 5:12. You can know. So we have a know-so salvation. So from time to time, you need to just run it by yourself. The Bible says, the redeemed of the Lord will say so. And never be ashamed or embarrassed about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes, and I want to close with verses 9, 10, 11. Listen to what he says. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. That might be one of the verses you want to circle, because sometimes people say, well, you know, I think, you know, as Christians, you know, we're going to go through some part of the tribulation. And we're going to, let me help you understand something. Who is the tribulation for? It's not for the church. My sins have already been judged at the cross. The tribulation is designed, what? It is the wrath of God upon an evil in which God is judging the world. Why am I going to have to get judged again? I've already been judged. But read verse 9 again. Here it comes. It says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Verses 9 and 10 really could be an addendum to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Wherefore, verse 11, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Go back up to chapter 4, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul is he's still in the same theme. Remember now that when they wrote this, they didn't have chapters and divisions and all that. It was just one long letter. So when you look at the context, Paul, he's still in his mind, he's still talking about the rapture of the church. Our great escape, God's not appointed us to wrath, but we have salvation through Christ. What shall we escape? The wrath of God. Why shall we escape? Because Christ died for us, that we should live together with him. Then verse 11, what is our duty to one another? We are to comfort ourselves and then do what? Edify one another. Build up one another. Build up one another. Now, folks, it's Some people say, well, you know, I like small groups and I like small churches and I like that. I do too. But you know what? No matter how big or how little we are, we still have to do what? We have to comfort one another with the words, and we still have to encourage one another, edify one another, build each other up. Okay? Now, let me help you with something. That means more than saying, that is a nice hairdo. That's not going to do me any good. I'm going to see right through that. Larry, what are you laughing about? I see right through yours too. But you know what we need to do? We need to edify one another. Brother, and we do this. I'm glad you're here. It's good to see you. No, so I want you to know that every time I see you, you say, I want you to know you bless me because you're faithful. How long does it take to say that? 10, 15 seconds? Done. But you know what, though? That might just ring their bell. You know, it counts. It means something. It means something. Not everybody can stand up here. Not everybody has a voice to sing in the choir. And believe me, I've heard some of you sing. I'm in that group. It's okay. You told me one time, I said, what key are we singing in? They said, the key of F. I said, let it fly. They said, never mind, David. You just hold the book, son. But yet, you know what? You know what makes a church? Everybody. 2 Corinthians talks about the body. It says that the smallest parts of the body are the most important parts of the body. Why? You remember last time you walked through the living room in the middle of the night and you broke your little toe? Tell me how that hurt. The whole body hurt. The alarm went off. Someone asked me if I learned in Chinese. I said, yeah, ooey, owie, ooey, owie, owie, ooey, ooey, owie. That's about the extent of my Chinese. I know enough to start a war, but that's all. So what am I saying? Everybody counts. But you know what? Everybody needs a word of encouragement. Everybody needs a word of encouragement. So how do we do that? Rule of thumb. When you come to church, don't be sweating bullets about somebody got your seat. We've got about 400 of them in here. It's going to be okay. If not, you can sit up here with Dr. Terry and me. It'll be okay. You can sit up here in a high chair. But when you come in, look for ways to be a blessing to somebody. I've learned this. If I'm focused on me, I miss everything that's going on around me. But I say, Lord, I want to be a blessing today to somebody. Lord, I want to encourage somebody today. You know what? It's amazing the things I see. Somebody walks in and their husband or their wife's not with them, and you say, well, brother, you know, is everybody okay? You just let them know you care. You're not being nosy. You say, everybody okay? I want to pray for you. Is it all right? And then the next time you see them, if you meant it, you say, I've been praying for you. Has anything changed? When I was in Bible college, and I closed with this guy had a tablet in his pocket. And I think, I said, you know, he's kind of a different guy. You know, he's a preacher. He's a little different guy, you know. I wasn't a full-blown preacher because I hadn't graduated from Bible college, but I was watching this guy. He was full-blown because he had a tablet in his pocket. And I said, what's that tablet for? He says, well, he said, if somebody wants to share a prayer request with me, he said, my mind's not real good. He said, I want to write it down. And I'm telling you, I could have crawled under the threshold out of that room. I thought, how many times did I tell somebody I was going to pray for him? Brother, I'll be praying for you. And 5 minutes later, I couldn't remember anything. But he wrote it down. He wrote it down. I said, Lord, thank you. I learned something today. I learned something today, Lord. It's those little things like that. Little things. That's how we edify one another. You know how you bless your preacher? You come. You come. Now, I can come in here at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and you know what? It is dead in here. And those old chairs, they're not going to win anybody to Jesus, and they're not going to sing any songs, and they're not going to cook any breakfasts or Wednesday night suppers, and they're just not worth a whole lot unless somebody's sitting in it. Amen? All right, church. Love you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, someone somewhere tomorrow is going to need patience. Lord, I pray that you would expend your patience through us. Someone somewhere tomorrow is going to need grace and forgiveness and love. Someone somewhere tomorrow may just need a shoulder. Lord, may we be that for your name's sake, on your behalf. It's not about us. It's about the kingdom. Thank you for Jesus. And if He's really made a difference in our lives, then God will want to invest that in somebody else's life. Because that's what He did with us. In His name we pray. Amen.